2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I had given you an assignment. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. And let's read it out loud together and say it together. This is your memory verse from the first lesson, which I forgot to tell you about. And then verse 8 is the second memory verse from last time. But the first memory verse, verse 7, this is one that I want you to memorize these separately so that God can bring them back to your thinking at the proper time. So let's read it out loud together, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. All right, now, just 7. Now, see if you can look up at me and say it out loud. Okay, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. All right, good enough. I give you all an A.
Do you want the reference in our head with it, or does it
not? I don't do that, but you know, that's where if you're going to say, I have a verse I want to share with you, and then you have to look that up. But for my purposes, what I want this is have that meaning in your heart. This is the time that you need that verse is the time when you're tempted to fear. You're tempted to timidity, especially about the things of God, taking a proper stand. So it's at that point, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And then the opposite is to focus on these things. But of power, this is actually the word for ability. We're fearful because we say we can't do it. And God says, with me you can. Like Moses' argument with God when he called him to go. Well, who am I, you know? You're the guy with God with you. That's who you are. So power of love, which is that conquering holiness that makes us serve properly, and of a sound or a healthy mind. And turning it over to the Lord is what gives us a healthy mind. All right, then the next verse, a longer one, verse 8. Let's read it out loud together. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. There's a lot in here, but the basic concept is when the time comes for Christians to take a stand and suffer, don't you hesitate. We may be approaching that time. It would take very little in a socialist regime. They are looking for people to blame. Nero blamed the Christians. Hitler blamed the Christians and the Jews. And it's just one of those things where, you know, if things don't change, we will be under persecution. There's just no other way. All right, let's read it together again. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. All right, look up here, and I'm going to have to glance down because I'll say the wrong word. But try to say it with me as I look at it. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Well, this is the verse for bravery. And if you were just a little timid and you quoted verse 7, when the time comes to step up and be counted, even if it is a partaker, a sharer of the afflictions, then verse 8 would be the one. All right. While you have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy 1, let's look into the scripture itself. We see in verses 1 through 5, he gives the greeting. This is characteristic of letters in those days. God chose to give the Holy Scripture, his own breathed word, in the form of a letter. And so we see, first of all, the writer in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice several things here. His position, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He writing this very personal letter, yet there are some things in here that Timothy is going to need strengthened with, to say, the apostle told me this, and he can show them the letter, and this is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christist. And notice he uses this word apostle five times in the pastoral epistles as he's writing to Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. 1 Timothy 2:7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Then in 2 Timothy 1:1, our verse here, Paul, an apostle. Then 2 Timothy 1:11, if you look down at verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. Then in Titus 1:1, he introduces himself as the writer to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So the idea of him being an apostle, this is something he refers to. He says, I'm a preacher. That's an exalted position, to stand before people and give the word of God. But I am also an apostle. And the apostle was the specially sent ones who represented Christ to the church. In those days when there were apostles, an apostle coming in and observing our service could say to me and say to the church, you're doing something wrong, this needs to change. You're doing these things right, this ought to be enhanced. They just had the right to do that. We have nobody left. The apostles have died off. We have nobody left that gives us this. So we must pay all the closer attention to what the apostles wrote so that we are following that example. Timothy, of course, had no doubt about Paul's position and authority. This is not to correct any problem in Timothy, but the letter, as I was mentioning, is official as well as personal, and so his full title is in order. Notice the standard, his standard, and this, to me, a very interesting phrase. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and here's the standard, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So the standard here, God, who gave men life in Christ, and this is the true life, this is the eternal life, this is the life without end, you see? And only God can give that, but God, who gave life to men in Christ, is the one who set up the apostles to testify of this life. So if you see what he's saying, I'm an apostle, my standard is dealing with God giving life to men, spiritual life. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, with a view to the fulfillment of the promise. That's the idea behind these words. I'm an apostle with a view to the fulfillment of the promise of life. So Albert Barnes says he was called to be an apostle to carry out the great purpose of human salvation. Well, in verse 2, we see the addressee. To whom did he write? I always thought this was a better way of doing a letter. Whenever I get a letter and I don't see from the envelope who it is, I always turn back, you know, to see at the end who signed it. When they wrote the letters, they said it right up front, who is the writer, and then who they were writing to. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We see here an interesting way of approaching this. First of all, Timothy's position. Well, the position here is being my dearly beloved son. We recognize in the scripture that the term son, and that there's this particular Greek word for that, huios, that brings into the whole picture the one to whom you give the inheritance and so on. This is not that word. In fact, nowhere in the pastorals is the word son used. It's the general word technon for child. Now, Timothy was a male child and therefore a son. It's not a bad translation. But theologically, doctrinally, he is not emphasizing his sonship, just his personal relationship. You are my spiritual child, my dearly beloved child. I think also can see here his blessing, the blessing to young Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, if you wanted to wish a Christian a good thing, the greatest thing you can wish them is grace. They're already saved, but wish them grace. And grace may be defined there in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you. This is the work of grace. It is God that which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So without the grace of God, even a Christian wouldn't want to do the will of God and certainly wouldn't have the power to do it. But the grace gives you the impulse, the will, and the ability. So it's the power of God working in the Christian to both desire and accomplish, perform God's pleasure. So he wishes this for him. He prays this for him. Secondly, mercy. We've talked about mercy not too long ago. Mercy is God's choice to refrain from punishing man for his sin. And once you grasp the concept that God has given you mercy, you realize then that God is no stranger to your sin. He knows you. He knows you from your mind to your actions of the past, everything, your intentions for the future. And it is only by mercy that he restrains himself from bringing judgment. And then peace. Peace comes from God showing mercy and bestowing his grace. Peace is sort of the result of grace and mercy. Matthew Poole says this, by peace, he signifies principally the peace of God, that divine calm of conscience, that tranquility and rest of soul, which proceeds from the assurance that God is reconciled to us in Christ. This is where we go, whew, my eternal life is settled here, see? And our freedom by the sanctifying Spirit from the tyranny of carnal lusts. This peace can never be to the wicked. And besides this principal peace, we may understand peace with man. That is a quiet state, exempt from hatred and persecutions, that Timothy might more comfortably and successfully perform the work of his ministry. When you are in a constant turmoil with others, you are not at peace. If you are, you know, saying, if I just had the opportunity to give that guy a big slug, you know, but rather being at rest and peace. It was recorded by the church historian Eusebius, a very early record, that Timothy was later beaten to death by a mob there at Ephesus. And this because he had spoken out strongly against idolatrous immorality, the immorality that was part of the idol worship. And this was the worship of Diana. And so they didn't want to hear that. So Paul's prayer for him, for peace, was no mere stereotyped formula. But he's thought about this, and one of the things that he's living in a dangerous time, in a different dangerous area. But it was a personal desire from Paul expressed to God as a prayer on behalf of this faithful worker. The three terms, grace and mercy and peace, basically summarize all that Paul could possibly wish for Timothy. If you wanted to make these three words rounding out the successful Christian life, this would be it. Grace, mercy, and peace. But then he concludes with the thanksgiving in verses 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3a, the fact of his gratitude to God. Notice here he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. He's actually defining God. He's lived in such a day when there were many gods by very many people. But he says, I thank God. This is actually, in the Greek, kind of an interesting phrase. It's literally, grace I am having for the God. when we think about thanking people. In English, the word thank and think are related. To thank someone is to think about what they've done. That was the early meaning. This is grace I am having for the God. And so the grace, the sense of grace and favor, I am thanking God, I am favoring God, I am showing grace to God for the very one that I have served from my forefathers with a pure conscience. The word serve is an interesting word. By the way, A.T. Robertson says that this phrase means I have gratitude, the thankfulness, the attitude of gratitude. Then he says, whom I serve. This is the word latruo. There is a, this is a word that has come into English referring to the way people worship in a public worship service. And the word itself means first to serve, to minister to. This is, you know, can I bring you a refill of your iced tea? To serve, to minister to. Then it came to mean to render religious service or homage or worship. So here Paul is saying, he's the one that I serve, he's the one that I minister to, but he's also the one I worship. And with a pure conscience, pure is the word for clean. I have a clean conscience in this thing. And from my forefathers indicates that he's basically saying, this is the same God that I grew up learning to trust. This is Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And my forefathers taught me to trust in this God. So he has not changed gods, but has understood what this God has done. So thanksgiving, the fact of his gratitude to God. And secondly, the reasons for his gratitude for God, to God. First of all, his prayers for Timothy, the second part of verse 3, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I thank God that I haven't forgotten you, but I pray for you night and day. So precious memories that he has of Timothy has led him to pray unceasingly. It wasn't the only thing he prayed about, but he certainly did pray for him both night and day. The second reason that he was thankful to God, in verse 4, his longing for Timothy, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. The King James margin says here that it could be translated, or remembering thy tears, I greatly desire to see thee. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. What were the tears? Well, we don't know, but probably this was at their last parting. It could have been not too long, or it might have been even at the point of his Paul's being arrested. Whatever the situation was, and perhaps he was taken into custody before he was taken to Rome. But something prompted the tears of their last parting. And there seems to be an echo of those tears in Paul, because he says that I may be filled with joy, you know, when I see you again. So you know how that is with a loved one. And when they're gone, you miss them, perhaps tears at the parting, and then joy when they come back. The third reason for his thanksgiving to God, his gratitude toward God, is his memory of Timothy's faith. This tells us a lot about Timothy that we didn't know before. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. When I call to remembrance is literally having received a reminder. Having received is an aorist, meaning one point in time. The picture here is that something has happened to Paul while he's there in the terrible prison dungeon that just reminded him of Timothy. It reminded him of Timothy and his unfeigned, unpretended faith. Now, you know, was it another young man showing faith? Was it somebody defying God that, by contrast, you remember Timothy? We don't know. But it does seem to be some specific thing that Paul had in mind that occurred that reminded Paul of Timothy's faith. Unfeigned faith. It's kind of an interesting concept. Does that mean there's feigned faith? Well, I suppose there is, you know. I'm just pretending to believe. But Dr. Bob Jones Sr., when he was working to start the school down there, during the Depression, by the way, was finding it was very difficult. And he said, when I have trouble believing, he says, I just act like I do believe. And it works out about the same. Well, that's a little different from having a pretended faith. A pretended faith is when I say to you, I have faith, and I don't. See? But when you are, when you're working with God, and he says, you can do this, then you say, I wish I believed that, you know. But if you act as though you believe it, you really do believe it. It's like saying, God saying, you can walk out on that tightrope over Niagara Falls. You can do it. Well, you might not have the faith, but if you act like you have the faith and you actually step out, well, you do have that faith, you see. You're acting in faith, even though you don't feel like you have that much faith. Well, Timothy was not like that. Timothy was a person who, as long as Paul had known him, because he was a teenager probably when he first brought him in, he probably had that pure-hearted faith that says, well, if God says it, then I'm going to believe it, you know. And if Paul, my thinking is Paul was talking to somebody and they said, I just don't believe that. And at that moment, he remembered Timothy. Paul had said something to him, you know, early on. And Paul said, or, and Timothy would have said something like, wow, I never knew that. I'm glad to know that's true, you know. He just had that unpretended faith. But then, not only the faith, but taking the step back, the fourth thing that he's has gratitude for God is his heritage of godly women. The last part of verse 5, which dwelt first, this sincere faith, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. These women were godly women. They had a true, unpretended faith. Now, the question is, the fact of the matter, as we see it in the book of Acts, doesn't allow us to picture Lois, the grandmother, getting saved a long time before Eunice, the mother, got saved, and her being saved a long time before Timothy got saved. Because all of their salvation in Christ would have happened at about the same time. So it probably means that Paul is looking back on their Jewish faith. He has just said that I am serving the same God that I served with a pure conscience from my forefathers. There is really no difference. In other words, he was serving the same God. When he got the message of salvation, he took that step. And that's what happened with these women. Paul especially saw this, that there were some Jews who, in their heart, were not serving the true God. They were just acting. They were climbing some corporate ladder within Judaism. They were wanting the respect of others and so on. But when he gave them the truth of God, that Christ, the Messiah, had come, they were saying, I'm not sure about that, see. But others just had that faith in God that would say, oh, then this has happened, see. Well, I was expecting it, and he promised it, so I'm glad to hear that it's happened. And so as he was talking to those people, evidently the first and the second part here is just by age, that Lois was a godly woman trusting in the triune God, though she didn't know at that time that he was triune, that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then her mother was, or his mother was taught that, grew up learning this. And then that heritage was passed on to Timothy. So their early faith was not a Christian faith, but a real faith in the true God nonetheless. And he saw that in them. All right, look with me then at the beginning of the next section. This is the beginning of the actual writing of the message. And the first main thing that he deals with, I'll call the charge to be unashamed of the testimony of Christ. And this will take us from verses 6 through 8, through 18. So it's a larger section. The whole thing, as I've kind of summarized it for you in verses 7 and 8, dealing with this thought, the charge to be unashamed of the testimony of Christ. So, first of all, Timothy must not be ashamed, verses 6 through 11. We're only going to look at verses 6 and 7 here. How was Timothy not to be ashamed? When you say, well, I'm not ashamed, well, then Paul could say, really? Well, show that. Show me you're not ashamed. So here's what he says in verses 6 and 7, by rekindling the gift which God had given him. Notice in verse 6 the appeal for zeal. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Back in 1 Timothy, he refers to this, Paul speaking to Timothy about the gift that God gave him by the laying on of hands. Now, while here he just mentions by my laying on of hands, there he refers to a whole group of elders that laid hands on him. So he's speaking of an ordination. The laying on of hands was done for various reasons. You can just read through the New Testament every time laying on of hands is mentioned. Sometimes it was done for healing. The communication from a God person, Christ or the apostle or somebody, laying hands on a sick person, communicating God's healing. Well, in that same sense then, there was when people would leave, when Paul and Barnabas left on the mission field, then the church came together, laid hands on them, not for healing and not really for ordination. The Holy Spirit had said, I have separated unto me them, but for blessing. We are, you know, as the healing communicates God's blessing, this human laying on of hands is saying, we wish you the best. We wish you our blessing. Well, then you take that one degree beyond, and we find that for the deacons, that when the deacons were first created, the church and the apostles came together and laid hands on them, separating them from, you know, the rest of the crowd, and saying, you have a special job as a deacon. So that was the beginning of the ordination, and ordination by the laying on of hands. Now, what is the gift then? Well, if you might as well turn with me, I think we have time. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting with verse 8. Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So he's going to explain that verse, which comes from Psalm 68. He says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Lower parts of the earth doesn't mean a subterranean cavern. It just means down here on the earth level. So he says, for the one to ascend, he's the one who first came down. That was Christ. That he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave. So now he deals with this giving of the gifts. Notice what the gifts are in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In 1 Corinthians 12, the list goes on to other, perhaps lesser offices. But these are offices. These are gifts, but it is not a gift to an individual. When you got saved, you were not given the gift of an apostleship. You were not given the gift of an evangelist, the gift of a pastor teacher. Rather, this is a gift that he gave to the church. So these are, you know, for the church organization. This is how God intended the church to be dealt with, to be handled, to be encouraged. So this is the gift. Now, at the ordination of Timothy, by the laying on of hands, also by word of prophecy, someone there, perhaps Paul himself, received a message within his heart, within his mind, from God, and then says, Timothy is going to be such and such, or he's going to be used as a pastor teacher. So it would be some years before that would occur, but at the time that the hands were laid on him and the prayers were made, this prophecy was given that the Holy Spirit said he's going to be used of God as a pastor teacher. And so Paul was quite confident to have him stand in for Paul at Ephesus. So this is what the gift is. Now, what he tells him to do is to stir up the gift. Interesting, I can see where stir up comes into it, but what this is when the campfire has begun to settle down, and you take a stick and you stir it up and you push the unburned wood in, and what happens is it bursts back into flame. You're making best use. This is that stirring up. It means literally to kindle up, to inflame, and it's used of the mind. Albert Barnes says it would be in the nature of a tender, pathetic, that is, sympathetic, and solemn appeal, bringing all that there was in his own character, age, and relation to the other to bear on him in order to induce him to be faithful to his trust. He says, things are falling apart here. Christianity has become illegal in his day. I've been arrested as a preacher of the gospel, and I'm guilty, and I'm going to die for it. So it's a hard time. But Timothy, what I want you to do, I'm putting you in remembrance of these things, as I've just mentioned in my introduction, that we stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So here at the time of his ordination, he had the gift of pastor-teacher, and he says, I want that rekindled. This is not a time to let it die out. As he said, you know, it's going to be, he's going to say in verse 8, stand up and take the afflictions with the rest of the Christians. All right, then we'll close with verse 7. Verse 6 was the appeal for zeal. Verse 7 is the incentive to zeal. And so he says in verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the spirit of fear, as I mentioned before, is the spirit of cowardice, of being timid, of hesitating. A.T. Robertson says that this Greek word is an old word, and it's always used in a bad sense of cowardice, even though it's only used here in the New Testament. He says, not a spirit of fear, but, and this is the strong adversative, there are ways of saying it in the Greek where it's just but or and the next thing I'm going to say is, but this is a strong, not this, but that. Now, of power can mean a spirit of ability versus inability. Don't be afraid. Don't be a coward. God can give you that ability. Then of love is the word for love, agape love. This is the spirit of true Christian love. True Christian love says, if there's a ministry for you to do and you hold back, how does that show love? If you can help people by telling them about Christ and you stand back, then this is self-love, not love, you see? And then of a sound mind is a spirit of a calling to soundness of mind. The word also came to mean having a spirit of moderation, a spirit of self-control. So you think about it, the person who is panicked, you know, is not having self-control. Rather, you have ability. God gives you the spirit of ability. He gives you the spirit of a true Christian love that you want to help these people even if you have to sacrifice yourself. And thirdly, you have a sound, unpanicked mind that is able to keep yourself together and do this work. So a very important verse, and I think as we see, especially for us today, when it's not popular. It is just not popular to be a Christian. Maybe it's popular to be, you know, a good old country boy Christian that doesn't really emphasize the truth of the Word of God and stand for what's right, and saying, I'm sorry, but that's just wrong. You know, when you start telling people that something's wrong, then you're kicked out. But let's think about Timothy and what he was going through, and Paul, what he was going through. And we'll come back to this then next time as God allows. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this message that Paul gives to Timothy, the charge to not be ashamed. Father, we stand ashamed before thee when we stand before man ashamed of the gospel. What Jesus Christ gave his very life for, we ought not just for the sake of being thought odd, we ought not to be ashamed of that gospel. So help us then to be like Timothy, to have a ministry. For each of us have been given a ministry of an ambassador, of witnessing and reconciling people to Christ. Help us to stir up that ministry and recognize that by your Spirit we have not given cowardice, but ability, true Christian love, and the soundness of mind that keeps us together and says this is the important thing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.